Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
So yeah, we're going to be in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 here in just a minute. First, I just want to thank you all for everything you did to make Easter such an amazing morning. By putting the things on the back of your car, our website had about 800 new people visit it this past week, which is amazing. So thank you all for that, which then led to, if you want to, I don't know, either way, that's awesome in yourselves. I mean, that's just, I mean, think of how small that is, you know, just one little small thing. And then had over 1,200 people here on campus last Sunday, which is, you know, blows my mind. And then there was almost 500 people across the street for an Easter egg hunt. And many of those just came to the Easter egg hunt, which, you know, hey, it's great. Just, you know, one touch, you know, to some people who got them one step closer to church, which is just kind of a neat thing, opportunity for us just to get back into love on people in our community. So if you were here last week for the first time, that's great. So we're a bunch of other people. Glad you came back to check out a little bit more. And so with that, we're going to be getting into Matthew chapter 5. And kind of want to read a verse which sort of inspired what you just saw. It was something that Jesus said, actually one of the most famous things Jesus said, both inside and outside of religious circles and among every different, you know, kind of religion around the world, has kind of clung to what Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, but I tell you, don't resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And you've heard it said to love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And it was these very words of Jesus that inspired Dr. Martin Luther King to lead the civil rights movement in the manner and the way that he did. And as you watch that clip there, you see this very thing lived out in his life. And this was just one of many times. I mean, this is a guy who'd been stabbed, who'd been beaten, who'd been bombed, and yet never fought back. He just continued to turn the other cheek and turn the other cheek and turn the other cheek. And he began to catalyze a movement. And the things that he said all flowed out of Jesus' very words. He would say that darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. And so he sought to live out the kind of love that Jesus taught his disciples to live out. He would sing, "We shall overcome." And the whole concept was that we shall overcome by doing what Jesus instructed us to do. And that's the ethos and the heartbeat of what this whole series is all about. I don't think there's any passage in Scripture that kind of captures the concept of love them anyway better than love your enemies. I mean, who's harder to love than your enemy? An enemy is simply defined as anybody who is opposed to anything that you want to do, accomplish, or be. And you can have enemies for all sorts of reasons. You can have enemies because you've done something dumb or wrong. I mean, you did something wrong you shouldn't have done, and now they're your enemy because they're mad at you and they want to get back at you, or they just think you're a horrible person. Maybe you were a horrible person. I don't know, but either way, now they're your enemy, sometimes for a week, sometimes for life. Sometimes you have enemies because you did something that was right. I mean, you stood up for what was right, you said the right thing, you called somebody out on something, and they're mad at you for calling them out on it, and now you're their enemy because you're standing up and standing in their way of whatever it is they wanted to do, and so they don't want to be your friend anymore. They're frustrated at you. They don't want to work with you, whatever it might be. And then sometimes you're an enemy of somebody just simply because you're in their way. You just exist, or maybe they're just a mean, ornery person. I don't know. This happens in traffic all the time. I mean, some of you have enemies in traffic. You never met the person. You're just, you know, they're in your way to where you want to go. And sometimes it's hilarious because, like, you're trying to get to Richmond. It's a two-lane road. There is no way to get there any faster than what traffic is moving. And yet you'll see these morons driving in and out, driving in and out. And I said morons key because it comes back later in the service. They're, you know, weaving in and out. And you're like, really? How many times are you going to cut me off? And it's really easy to make this person into your enemy. I mean, you don't even know them. But yet they're your enemy. Why? Because they're in your way. Or maybe you're their enemy because you're in their way. I don't know. And so we have enemies, and Jesus says to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you. And you know, choosing that clip was in a sense kind of easy because there's not a lot of clips out there, video clips, movie clips, anything, where you see somebody living out this ethic. It was such a radical, extreme ethic that Jesus taught about loving your enemies. We just don't see it very often. Typically, what you see is the thing that comes easy. When somebody's mean to you, it's easy to be mean back. Hatred comes naturally, so to speak. And we're bent kind of, we have this sort of universal bent towards revenge. And a part of that is something God placed in us. In the same way last week I talked about how God has placed in each one of us just sort of this beacon, this homing beacon that kind of attaches to and clings to and yearns for images of sacrificial love. We're kind of hardwired by our Creator to be drawn to any scene or episode of sacrificial love, whether it be in a cartoon or whether it be in real life or whether it be in some alternate universe, whatever it may be, we're just drawn to sacrificial love. We're sort of also drawn to revenge, but kind of for some good and wrong reasons. You see, God has placed in us a bent towards justice. We want to see justice done. Whenever we see injustice, we want to see it corrected and justice done. And what happens, well, that's the pure ethic that God has put in us that clings to that, looks for that, attaches to that. You know, a combination of worldly values and our sinful bent has pushed that to, we want to take out the justice. We want to be the one who makes justice happen. And God says, no, that's my job. Vengeance is mine. Justice is mine. I will take care of that. You got to trust me for that. But yet we want to take it into our own hands. And if I wanted to do a video montage of scenes of people exacting their own revenge, well, heck, I could have tripled the length of last week's video on sacrificial love, because like every story is about revenge. I mean, you know the stories of revenge. You cling to those stories of revenge. I mean, even if it's a Vietnam vet who comes back and has a sheriff mistreat him, and instead of treating him like Dr. King would treat him, he decides he's going to blow up the whole town. And then when asked why, he says he drew first blood. Who's that? Anyone? Rambo. 1, 2, 3, 5, 12, 13, however many they made. And it's all because he did it first. And because he did it first, it doesn't matter what I do, because I'm just, you know, getting him back. I mean, we know these lines of revenge. I mean, you know, what movie was it? I'll be back. All of them. Yeah, it's his line of all of them. Every Schwarzenegger movie is about revenge, and you're just like waiting for it. It doesn't matter if it's Terminator or Running Man or, you know, any of those. It's always, I'll be back. Because whatever you did to me, you better darn well believe. What we love about Arnold is he'll get you back. And we cheer for him to get them back. We wait for him to get them back because we know Arnold's coming back. How about this one? I'll have my vengeance in this life or the next. Gladiator, yeah. Come on, man card check if you didn't get that one. Come on now. Yeah, I'll have my vengeance this life or the next. I'll get you. I will get you. And we're waiting for it to happen. Or the greatest of all movie lines about revenge. There is none better than, my name is Emilio Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. Yeah, from Princess Bride. What's interesting, though, is there's a line at the very end of that movie that he says is not quite so famous, but is much more profound. Where he's asked, now that you've gotten revenge, you've killed the person who killed your father, what will you do now? And he says, it is very strange. I've been in the revenge business so long that now that it's over, I just don't know what to do with the rest of my life. And that's true for many of us, because our life is about getting back and seeking revenge. And in the midst of all that, we see this teaching from Jesus. It would have been radical enough if he had just said to tolerate your enemies. But no, he's got to take it to a step further. He's got to take it to this, you know, ridiculous extreme of love your enemies. Love your enemies. It's such a profound and radical teaching that some of the most well-known phrases in the English language are still, you know, derivatives of what he's taught when he said to turn the other cheek. We say things like turn the other cheek. We say things like, you know, sue the pants off someone. We say things like you need to go to the second mile. You know, all three of those phrases comes right out of this passage where Jesus talks about to love them anyway, to love your enemies. That if they strike you one cheek, turn the other one turn the other one back. You know, if they want to sue you for a coat, well, heck, you know, give them your pants as well. You know, strip naked for them if that's what they really need. If they force you to go a mile, well, then go the second mile. And that's sort of the ethic and the ethos that we're drawn to. That sort of stands out. It's so remarkable that every culture around the world just looks at this and says, "This is amazing." Even Gandhi, who wasn't a Christian, looked at this ethic and said, that's profound. That's amazing. And so we see in this passage, Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 to 48, he says this, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist the evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other one. If anyone wants to sue you to take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Now, when it says shirt, it's actually the shirt was kind of like a girl's nightshirt. That's kind of what they wore. So it was like the shirt, pants, everything. So if you took that off, you'd be kind of like an art equivalent of taking off your pants. That's where I got that from. So anyways, moving on. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles with him. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Wouldn't it be awful like if your enemy wants to borrow something from you? I mean, just think about that for a minute. You know, your neighbor who's always causing you problems and grief, then they want to use your leaf blower to blow leaves on your side of the fence, something, I don't know. Let them borrow it. He says, you heard it said to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you might be children of our Father in heaven. who causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. If you just love those who love you, what reward will you get? The tax collectors do that. And if you greet just your own people, then are you doing more than anybody else? Even the pagans do that. So be perfect, therefore, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. What I thought was interesting about the movie Selma is it sort of portrays out Dr. King and his leadership team trying to instill this value of nonviolence, to try to instill this value of to love your enemies, to not fight back and to not fight hatred with hatred. And they go through these training sessions where it's like when somebody does this, because you got to be prepared for this. It's a hard ethic to do. And it just kind of stood out to me that it was as radical and as difficult thing to do in our day as it was all the way back in Jesus's day. This has never been an easy thing to do. And I think the hard thing that Dr. King faced is that some people who were with him were Christians and understood the Christian ethos, and some weren't. And this all comes out of this ethos, this understanding, this ethic of how Christ has loved us. And if you kind of go through this passage, you'll begin to realize that what fuels this idea of loving them anyway, fuels the idea of loving enemies, is understanding of that's who we once were before God. I mean, last week we talked about that passage from Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It says, while we were still sinners, God loved us. Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. And what we talked about last week was that the history of humanity is one where we've set ourselves out opposed to the things of God, and yet God has pursued us with his love. I mean, Adam and Eve, they chose the tree of decision, and they chose to run away from God, to hide from him, and yet he pursued them in his love. We talked about the story of Hosea, that God said, I want you to preach a sermon with your life, and so I want you to love someone who's opposed to you, who's going to do everything to be against everything you're trying to build in life. All your hopes and dreams, she's going to work against them to destroy them. And yet I want you to love her anyway. And so he does. And we talked about the story of the prodigal son. He looks at his dad and says, I could care less about you or anything about you. Just give me the money. I'm out of here. I'm opposed to all your hopes and dreams for my life or your family's life. I don't care what it costs you. I'm out of here. And so he runs off. And what happens when he comes back into town, even when he's a long way off, his father runs out to meet him. And there's a whole neat context there where he runs out to meet him to shield him from the hatred of the crowd so the people in the town would know that his father loves him and accepts him, and not to treat him as a foreigner, as a stranger, as one who has rebelled, but to shower him with his love. And we understand that's what God has done for us, that all of us have been sinners. All of us have turned away from God, and yet God has relentlessly loved us. And so our understanding or ability or mindset to love others is a reflection of how we've been loved by God. And there's this understanding that's got to happen if you're going to love your enemies. And it starts with understanding God has loved us. It's also got to understand about the human soul to begin with. And I love Psalm 103. I taught on this a while back. It's where it's this great passage about God's great love for those who are enemies of him, who've done everything they can to defy God and run away from God. And it says that God is gracious and compassionate, abounding in love, that he removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. So great is his love of God that he has for us. And then he kind of gets down to sort of this understanding piece where he says he's so compassionate, all his children. It says, for he knows how we're formed and remembers that we're dust. Remember when I taught that, I said, you got to remember that we are much more like a McDonald's Happy Meal when it comes to our durability than we are more like a Home Depot tool or more like, you know, an Apple computer product. I mean, you don't have any expectation of a McDonald's toy to last much past the car ride home, right? Right? I mean, most of you parents, you're like me, you're hoping it does break before we get home. That way we can toss it in the trash and be like, oh, it broke. Oh, I'm sorry. Well, there's a trash can. Make sure you leave it there before you walk in the house and just clutter up with more junk that you're not going to play with after today. You kind of want it to break. And what God's saying here is, listen, I know the way I made you. I'm the one who made you. And I made you out of cheap parts. And I know you're liable to break down. I kind of made you that way. I understand you're going to break down. And it's part of the compassion he has for us. And sometimes we expect God or want God to have that compassion on us, but yet we forget and we treat others as though they're some sort of indestructible object that can never go wrong. And then when they break down or they make a mistake or they do something that hurts us, we're like, how could you do that? And God's like, I'll tell you how they could do that. It's how I made them. I made them, you know, out of cheap parts. They're going to break down just like you are going to do the same thing. And so that compassionate understanding that everybody else is made in the same way that we are, that we're made out of the dust, out of the dirt, that we're prone to break down, we're prone to fall apart. And so we see in this passage that, you know, the ethos that it takes to have the ethic of loving our enemies is all throughout this passage. And it starts back up in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, when he says, you heard it said long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with their brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to the brother or sister, Raka, is answerable to court. Anyone who says, you're a fool, or translated literally, moron, as danger to be into the fires of hell. Now, to understand this passage, there's several things I need to clarify. Number one is whenever Jesus says in this passage, or in this section particularly, you've heard it said. Okay, sometimes he says you've heard it said, and sometimes he said as it is written, or as you know it is written. Whenever he talks about how, and you know it was written, or as it is written, he's referring to a direct quote from Scripture. Okay, he's saying that you know what the Bible says. Now, whenever he says you've heard it said, what he's doing is he's commenting on the way that what has been written has been taught. And the reason why he's commenting on it is because the way that it has been taught is not what God intended when he wrote it. So he's not saying it was written this. I'm talking about the way that it's been taught. And it's been taught wrong, and I want to try to correct this. And so he said, you've heard it said, do not murder. Now, it does say, it is written, you do not murder. But the way that they taught it was an issue, and that's what he's trying to get at. So the way they taught it, not what was written, but the way that they taught it was a problem. And the way that they taught it was simply this idea that as long as you don't kill anybody, you're okay. And this sort of, you know, goes right in line with the modern day sort of religious, moralistic Christian who kind of has, as long as I don't do anything wrong, it's all about what I do or what I don't do that gains God's approval or makes God happy. And as long as I don't do anything wrong, as long as I do things that are right. And so you hear people say, well, you know, I'm a good person. I never killed anybody. You know, I never hurt anybody. And so they say, conclusion is, I'm a good person. But you see, what Jesus is getting at is like, but the spirit of the law, the ethic of the law is far deeper than that. And as a true follower of Christ, somebody who has a relationship with God, you understand that this is far more than what you do. It's also about your attitude and your mindset and what you think. And you begin to realize that, you know, you start to look at your own life and you say, you know, I've been far too self-centered recently. I'm focusing too much on my own needs. I'm focusing too much on what I want. And that conviction seeps in. And even though you haven't done anything, you know you've thought things you shouldn't have thought, and therefore you're convicted about your sin. And so it's far beyond just what you do or don't do. And people around you may not realize you're committing a sin against God, but you know in your heart you have. Now, the religious, moralistic Christian, as long as you didn't do anything, you're fine. And you see this. Remember the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, and he's like, I've done everything. I'm doing everything good. I'm a religious, moralistic person. He's like, yeah, there's kind of something missing there, though. That's because he's saying, I didn't do anything wrong. But it's far deeper than that. What he's getting at here is not just about, oh, you didn't kill anybody, but how do you think about them? And how do you think about yourself in relation to them? Anybody who says rocka. Now, by the way, when he says angry, the way that he's saying angry here, it's this angry that sort of, it means to swell up or like a slow burn. It's kind of where kind of like you go from dislike to hatred. It's kind of like what I say to my kids. Listen, the first time, it was funny. It's really not. I just say that to be kind, right? The second time, it's annoying. The third time, it's aggravating. The fourth time, it's frustrating. And the fifth time, I'm like, I've had it up to here with this, and I'm getting angry. See, that's the kind of anger he's talking about, where it builds. It's like gets inflamed. It was aggravating, frustrating. Now I'm really angry. Please stop it now, okay? You want to walk home, and you kind of get to that point. And so he's saying, it's saying anyone who is angry with, so it's this kind of anger that builds. You see, it's not just the climax of murder, because murder is the ultimate, you know, expression of anger. It's not just the ultimate expression, it's the build-up that's an issue also. And this happens from this mindset, and he uses two words, one's in Aramaic and one's in Greek. The first one he uses is raka. He says anybody who says you raka to somebody, it means like you blockhead or rockhead or to say you're an empty head. In our day, in modern day terms, the way we would say this is you're a nobody. You're a nobody. You know, to treat somebody or think of somebody as a nobody, and that's what we do when we're in traffic. You know, we think of them as a nobody. We don't think of somebody else in another car as having, you know, hopes and dreams and feelings and a personality, and maybe they've had a bad day, and I cut them off, and I get frustrated, and I honk at them. You know, I'm not really thinking about their feelings. They're just a car to me. They're a Toyota. They're a Mustang. Whatever they are, they're just an inanimate object that has no feelings. They're a nobody to me, and so we have it's no big deal to cut them off or to get frustrated at them in traffic, or those people maybe you work with, and what they want to go, what they have going on, or what they're up to is of no consequence to you. They're a nobody to you. They're just a stepping stone. They're in your way. And so you get frustrated with them, and you lose your patience with them, and because you look at them as a nobody. And if you think back to the Civil Rights Movement, how did they treat Dr. King and his followers? They were just nobodies. Do you think that they saw them as equals or as a value? No. Why could you go punch somebody in the face? You get to that point because you look at them as a nobody. They don't matter. So you can do whatever you want to somebody who doesn't matter. And Jesus says that mindset, That if you have that mindset, that's the same thing. It's the same issue. It's, you know, it's like this anger that boils up. It starts with this mindset that somebody's a nobody. Or in the Greek, he says, you fool. The actual Greek word is moros, which I loved these words when I was taking Greek because it was pretty easy to figure out what the word moros means. And that's why I said earlier, you're in traffic and you call somebody a moron. And what are you saying? You're an idiot. And because you're an idiot, I have license to treat you differently, right? I mean, what does Billingsville say? You know, here's your sign, you know, or Ron White says, you can't fix stupid, you know, so you just deal with it. And that's kind of how we treat them. We get frustrated, and so we can demean them, we can demoralize them, we can discount them. They don't matter to us anymore. It's interesting, my wife loves to watch all those Forensic Files, 48 Hours, Dateline Mysteries, those kind of things, and I mean, she loves them. I mean, she just watched one after the other. I mean, if that's all was on TV, she'd be happy. And so I watch a bunch of them with her. And what always stands out to me in amazement is these people who kill people, the value that they've placed on human life is so low. I mean, people get killed for $1,000 or sometimes less than $100. People get killed for 5 minutes of sexual pleasure. People get discarded because they made them mad or angry, and they thought they were a moron, and so they just, in their fit of rage, they kill them. And it's just like, how senseless is it? How low of a value of human life do you have to do something like this, to kill someone and then just toss them out of your car? I mean, what's the value of human life that you'd have to have at that moment? And that's what Jesus is getting at. It's like, that's that same concept that you have when you look at somebody and you say, you're a moron. You're a nobody. It's the same mindset that somebody has when they would kill somebody and discard them for 5 minutes of pleasure. They could care less about the person. And so when you treat somebody like that, it's the same thing. And so that's what he's beginning at here. He says, that's wrong. I mean, love as it's defined in Scripture is to put somebody else's needs ahead of your own, to consider their life more important than yours. And so the exact opposite is to say somebody's a moron and they're a nobody. And you see this ethic, you know, taught out in Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4, when he's saying you should have the same spirit of love that Christ had. He's explaining what love is to this church that has some dysfunction in this area. And he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. Rather, consider others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but also the interests of others, and put their interests ahead of your own. That's what real love is. And so he begins there, and he says, this love is an act of a human will that looks to somebody else's needs as more important than mine. And I can no longer look at you as a nobody or as a moron. I've got to look at you as though what you have going on is more important than what I have going on right now. And that's love. It's a decision of the will to love. And so Jesus then gives some case studies about this, how this works out in everyday life. And that's where you get on to this whole eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. And one of the there's two keys to understanding this passage. Now, I'm going to give you a quick disclaimer. I was kind of worried about teaching this because I know there's going to be something within you that's like, I've heard this taught before. There's something you missed. Now, here's the deal. I've heard over 100 sermons on this passage, easy, and I've read over 25 scholarly commentaries on this passage. I don't mean this arrogantly. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you up front. I've probably heard every explanation of this passage you have, and I've heard a lot of really bad ones, and so it's not that I don't know that explanation you are just eager to share with me after the service or in an email. Just please don't, just this week, just don't. You can do it next week, just about whatever else I teach. Just not this one, because I'm kind of sick of it, because there's a depth here that gets missed in all of the cultural understanding. I know them all. Trust me. I know them. But there's something that often gets missed, and that's the context here. There's two things that are very important. One is Jesus uses hyperbole all the time, okay? It's where you exaggerate something for effect. You know, later on, he talks about if your eye causes you to sin, to gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. So he makes exaggerated points for emphasis, to kind of drive home the point. And so he's saying, you know, what would be the ultimate, you know, to get smacked across the face? So we'll get to that in a second. The other thing you got to know is there's a word in here that it's translated resist. It says, you know, but I tell you, verse 39, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. And just about every English translation translates that as resist. And it's a fair translation of the Greek word. The Greek word literally means to set against or to oppose. And the problem with the word resist is it doesn't get the full meaning of the Greek word. It's not just a defensive stance of resist. But this word also, to set against or oppose, can be in an offensive way. And we would call that word retaliate, would probably be a better translation of this word, because it's, you know, translators are like, you know, is this in a defensive posture, an offensive posture? And so they went with a defensive version because it seems very defensive when somebody smacks you in one face to kind of sit there and let them smack you again. Kind of seems very defensive. But he's really getting at, listen, don't retaliate in the same way that remember we said earlier, Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says, vengeance is mine. I'll get them back. You got to trust me. I'm God. I'll get them back. Your job is to love them anyway. I'll get them back. And when Jesus is saying here the same thing, he's saying to love your neighbor, to love your enemy. Do not retaliate against the evil person. So understand, it's talking about retaliation. And what is retaliating for? Well, a couple things. Number one, this is not a teaching on telling Christians they need to be doormats. This is not a teaching saying don't stand up for injustice, because you don't see that lived out in Jesus' life. Jesus always was standing up for those who were being oppressed. He would look to those who were the oppressors and say, it's wrong the way you're treating the people. You're leaving these heavy burdens on them. Come to me, you know, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Quit putting this heavy yoke that God never intended on them. This is unjust. And so later on when he's on trial before the high priest takes it upon himself to come down and smack him across the face. And Jesus doesn't let that go unnoticed. He says, what was that all about? You know, is that part of the, you know, legal proceeding here? And he's basically calling out, that was not legally appropriate for you to do that. Later on in the book of Acts, Paul is wrongfully arrested. Then he's wrongfully beaten, then wrongfully imprisoned without any trial. And he comes out, he says, hey, they'll kind of want to like shoo him out of the city quietly. He goes, no, I'm not going quietly. I'm a Roman citizen, and that was wrong, and you're not allowed to do that. And you could be in big trouble for doing it. I want a public apology, because that was just and right. So nowhere do you see in Scripture being taught, this is, you know, Jesus saying, just be a doormat. If somebody kicks you, just let them kick you again. And it was funny, as I was looking for a good clip for this morning, one of the things I came across was a clip from a TV show, probably some of y'all watched it, it's called Adult Swim. And this little boy, he goes off to Bible camp. Some of you are laughing. He goes off, it's kind of this satirical thing. He goes off to Bible camp or in Sunday school or something like that, and he hears this passage taught, and he learns this little song, turn the other cheek, be like Jesus and turn the other cheek. And so he gets to school the next day, and he's talking with his nerdy friends, and the bully comes up, and he's like, oh, I've been waiting for this. I learned about this in Bible camp. And so he gets, you know, hit across the face, and he falls down, and he goes, excellent, now I can be like Jesus. And he stands up, and he goes, it's like, you know, what are you gonna do? Can you hit me over here? And so then he gets hit. And by the end of the little, like, it's like 12 minutes long. That's why, I mean, anyways. By the end of the clip, the guy is like mangled, bloody, bruised, beat up. It's a cartoon. But the whole time he's singing, I'm like Jesus, I turn the other cheek. And it's basically saying, you know, Jesus wants me to be a doormat. And I'm doing everything he wants me to do. No, that's not at all what this passage is about. It's not about being a doormat. It's not about injustice. It's not about putting up with injustice. It's about how do you act when you're insulted. These are all insults that happened in their day. I mean, slapping is not somebody trying to beat you up. You know, you can just picture two guys, like, come on. Only people who fight like that are WWE wrestlers. You know, they sit there and go, you've seen them, and then the guy goes, and the other guy's like, oh. You know, then the guy goes, smacks him, he's like, oh. And then like on like the fourth or fifth smack, the guy acts like he got smacked so hard, like, knocked him off his feet, and he falls down on his back, and he quivers, and he shakes on the ground. That's the only place where people smack fight, okay? That's why they call it SmackDown. That's the only people who see? You know it's there. Because that's the only people who fight. Like, you don't see that in the UFC. You're not going to find that there. Anyways, so this has nothing to do with beating somebody up. This is an insult. We even use the term. You know, when somebody says something rude about you, you say, it was like a slap across the face. We use it. It's an insult. Somebody has insulted you by smacking you across the face. It was a sign of an insult. So how are you going to act when somebody, how are you going to act and treat somebody when they've treated you as a nobody or a moron? What are you going to do? Well, our flesh, we just want to get back, right? We're going to think about how we can get them back, what we can say, what we can do. We're kind of all about scheming and strategizing and everything else like that. Jesus says, no. You need to give them another opportunity. What, just stand there again, let them insult me again? You need to turn to them a fresh chance. You need to give them a fresh second chance. And then a third chance, and a fourth chance, and a fifth chance. You need to turn the other cheek and give them another chance. Because that's what it means to show somebody love. Because God has given you another chance. And so you turn the other cheek. It's about giving this person another chance and to show them love. Talks about, you know, going that second mile. You know, somebody could force you to go however distance they were, up to 1 mile. If you were not a Roman citizen, any Roman soldier could force you to carry anything up to, it worked as like a cheap postal system, you know, and the Roman soldier had to carry something somewhere. I don't want to carry it, make you carry it. That's why when Jesus was carrying his cross up to the hill and he stumbled and fell, they just yanked some poor soul out of the crowd and it was understood. You know, as long as we aren't going more than a mile, you got to carry this, as, you know, and do what I ask you to do. And it doesn't matter. And think about the insult that is. It's basically saying, I don't care what you got going on today. I don't care what your schedule is today. I don't care what your plans are today. I don't care anything about your hopes and dreams for the day. You're going to do what I want you to do. Is there any greater insult than when somebody insults your time and your schedule? What do you say when somebody, you know, inconveniences you and doesn't show up for an appointment? You look at it as you're being devalued. It's an insult. Why? What, my time is not valuable? You're going to make me run all over town? You don't even know where I'm supposed to. It's an insult. And he's saying the attitude you should have is, you know, take it. Love on them. Use this opportunity for love. Now, think about the bigger context now of this passage. This passage is in the Sermon on the Mount that begins out with the Beatitudes. And then he says, we were talking about this a couple weeks ago, you need to be like salt in the world, a preservative. You know, but if you lose your Christ-likeness, loving your enemies, people don't even realize or understand the ethic of God that's in you. You need to be like a light in a dark world, because everybody else shines darkness into darkness. That's what Dr. King was saying. He's like, you know, people try to fight hatred with hatred. It's a great scene in the movie Selma where Malcolm X is there, and basically they're kind of talking about, you know, Malcolm X had a completely different strategy. And it's like, you know, you haven't gotten anywhere with that, have you? No, because you can't fight hatred with hatred. You know, only love can overcome the hatred. Only light can overcome the darkness. And so we're called to be like a city on a hill, like a light in a dark world, like stars that shine amidst the dark sky. He says, I want you to be a light. And how do you be a light? Well, you love somebody who is an enemy to you. Everybody loves people who loves them. Everybody hates people who hates them, but there's something different about somebody who loves somebody who hates them. And I love what Bill Hybels said about this. He says, Jesus is so concerned with the redemption of every person on earth that he's asking his followers to live and love in such a way that it would awaken the conscience and the conviction of the hearts of even the most self-seeking, violent, hate-filled people who walk around this world wanting to do very bad things. Now, last week I mentioned Hosea. And sometimes when I read Bible stories, you know, like you read about Moses parting the seas and David, you know, being a man after God's own heart, and just kind of neat stories about Esther, you know, this, you know, small country girl all of a sudden becomes queen and is put in a position for such a time as this to save her people. Just all these amazing stories. You ever just kind of read some of those and go, what would it be like to have been that person, you know, to have a calling from God? We kind of looked at this in our last series, you know, Into the Woods, about, you know, just to be caught up in the great epic that God has for you in your life. And you read a story about Hosea. And Hosea is called to love this girl who's going to basically pit him out as an enemy her whole life. I mean, everything that Hosea wants for his life, she's going to work to destroy. And God says, love her, love her, love her. And I kind of wondered, do you think that Hosea is the only guy in human history that God's ever called to love someone like that? You think Hosea is the only guy in human history where he's put somebody in their life that is opposed to everything they stand for and want for their life, and yet they're called to love them anyway? Do you think that's a once-in-history story? Or maybe, just maybe, the people who have come against you and have set themselves out as an enemy of everything you want to do, perhaps maybe it's a divine appointment that God's put in your life, and you've put and God has put you in their life. So would you be like a light shining in their dark world? So you might be a salt preservative that stings a little bit, but doesn't go unnoticed. I mean, you know when you're in salt water and you got a wound, don't you? It's a lot different than when you're in regular water. So he says, what if maybe this relationship that you see as a thorn in your side and you ask God, why, oh why? Maybe, just maybe, he wants you to love them anyway and be a light in the world, that you might awaken the conscience and convict the hearts of even the most self-seeking, violent, hate-filled person who's walking around this world doing very bad things. Oh, that we might be lights to this world. Will you join with me as we close? Father, the conviction that comes over us that I see everything still, even through a lens of kind of why me, I always see myself as a victim rather than being seen as a vessel and a tool for you. That I might have this opportunity to shine light into a dark world, into a darkened heart, a hardened heart. But Father, I may begin to see my life and my opportunities very differently. May I see those who've set themselves up as an enemy to me as a Hosea moment and a Hosea opportunity to truly love like you love. So, Father, may I just never forget the way that you loved me. And share that same kind of love for the person that's been coming to my mind this whole sermon. When I think about somebody who's an enemy, I think about them. And may I see them, Father, as my greatest opportunity to live out your love and the gospel before their life. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.